In this lecture, I teach that Satan was chained in 33 AD, and he was unchained 1,000 years later in 1033 AD. This is a change from my previous opinion, which I believed Satan was chained in the 4th century and unchained in the 14th century. Even though that's when the nations began to be depaganized, but the world really began to be depaganized when Christ died on the cross in 33 AD, when men started to convert to Catholicism. So that's really when Satan was chained. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Today is the 20th day of the 4th month, and it's Resurrection Day. Christ is truly risen.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah.
And don't let the apostate Jews or anyone else lie to you. Christ is truly risen. As a matter of fact, I just spoke with him this morning. You don't like that? Tough. That's your problem. Now, the title of this resurrection season lecture is The Chaining and Unchaining of Satan, which subtitle could also be The Depaganizing and Repaganizing of the World. Before Jesus Christ died on the cross and he was with his apostles, he told them that by his death, Satan would be cast out. You read about that in John chapter 12, verses 31 to 33. Now is the judgment of the world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out, who is Satan. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all things to myself. Now this he said, signifying what death he should die. So he's telling his apostles, by his death, Satan's going to be cast out. And he's going to be chained. His power is going to be greatly limited, so that people will be able to accept the gospel, convert, believe in Jesus Christ, and save their souls. We read about Satan being chained, the actual chaining of Satan, in the book of the Apocalypse, chapter 20, verses 1 to 3. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the old serpent, which is Satan, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he would no more seduce the nations till 1,000 years be finished. So now there's the chaining of Satan. Jesus already said the thing that chains him up is Christ's death on the cross. When he dies to redeem us, and he goes down. The first liberation was the souls in Abraham's bosom, which he brought out of the highest level of hell. And he brought them onto the face of the earth, and he brought them up to heaven with him when he ascended to heaven. But Satan's power is now greatly limited, and the depaganization of the world begins when the gospel begins to be preached on Pentecost Day. We read about the preaching of the gospel in Apocalypse 14, 6 to 7. And I saw another angel flying through the midst of heaven, having the eternal gospel, the Catholic faith, to preach unto them that sit upon the earth and over every nation, tribe, and tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear the Lord and give him honor, because the hour of his judgment is come, and adore ye him that made heaven and earth, the sea, and the fountains of the waters. So now that's Pentecost Sunday, when that was fulfilled, when they started to go out and preach the gospel. And Satan's already chained up, so his power is limited over the human race now, is limited so that people can accept Jesus Christ, a great multitude, a great many people, more than before. It's even though, let's say 10% of the Jews only accepted Christ, but the Gentiles were the ones that really came in. In the final days, we're going to get the repentance of the Jews happening. Now we read a commentary on 1 Kings 5:3, a Catholic commentary, no sooner was the gospel preached than the power of the idols began to decrease. So now once on Pentecost Sunday, they're out preaching the gospel by God's grace, by his gospel preaching, by Satan being chained up and his power greatly limited. The idols and the false gods were progressively hated, despised, disrespected, rejected, smashed, destroyed, and banned. First in the hearts and homes of men, and then in the hearts and public places of nations. And it was a progressive thing. It happened because right now Satan was at the pinnacle of the kingdom. He's chained up, so it takes time for God to go out there and to preach and to start converting people. But not too much time at that, as a matter of fact. But the first thing you need to do is you need to convert men. You need to make men good Catholics, or else you can never have a Catholic nation. You need to have Catholic rulers, and you need to have enough Catholics to populate a nation so the nation itself could become Catholic. One of the main points this sermon is going to bring out is Christ didn't just come to bring a spiritual kingdom and the hearts of men. He came to convert nations so that the nations themselves would become Catholic and enforce Catholic law. You're going to learn about this in this lecture. So now, Satan was chained up when Christ died on the cross, and this enabled, along with God's grace and the preaching of the gospel, a great number of people to be converted. On Pentecost Sunday alone, there were 3,000 converts, and then the apostles went out, and they started converting the whole world. And we're going to read about men being depaganized first. And we're going to read a little history about the conversion of the people from Pentecost Sunday forward. A little brief thing, we're going to read about this from the church history, from the heretic Reverend John Lau, and this book was written in 1930. And it says, the mustard seed becomes a tree. Before the death of the last apostle, the Christian religion was firmly established in the Roman Empire. In the course of the second and third centuries, it spread beyond the limits of the empire to every part of the known world. In the year 1112, Pliny the Younger, writer to the Emperor Trajan, who had named him governor of Bithynia and northern Asia Minor, expressed his alarm at the vast number of Christians in his province. He said, this is a pagan speaking, the contagion of the Christian superstition, he says, is no longer confined to towns. It has invaded the villages and the country and has seized upon people of every age, rank, and sex. Our temples are almost entirely abandoned. The pagan temples, and the ceremonies in honor of our gods utterly rejected. Idols and false gods are being rejected, are being banned, are being despised, disrespected, and hated by men. And they're no longer going to the pagan temples because they're converting to Catholicism, they're worshiping the true God, and they're attending churches. 40 years later, St. Justin writes, there is no race of men, whether of barbarians or of Greeks, or bearing any other name, either because they live in wagons without fixed habitations, or in tents leading a pastoral life, among whom the prayers and thanksgivings are not offered to the Father and Maker of the universe through the name of the crucified Jesus. At the end of the second century, the heretic Tertullian tells the magistrates of the empire, "We are but of yesterday, we are but of yesterday, and we fill your towns, your islands, even your camps and your palaces, the Senate and the Forum. We have left you only your temples, empty temples." On other occasions, he speaks of the immense revenue which might be collected if each Christian were allowed to purchase the free exercise of his religion for a sum of money. He's trying to make money off of it. Because he probably was influenced by the apostate Jews. He couldn't stop them, so he figured, let's make money off of them. We go on to read, by the year 250, the position of Christianity was so impregnable that the systematic persecutions which began at this time could not hinder its final victory. At the beginning of the 4th century, about half the people of Asia Minor, Greece, and Egypt had been converted. And there were flourishing churches in Persia, Armenia, Arabia, Abyssinia, Syria, Italy, Northern Africa, Spain, Gaul, and Britain. It has been estimated that at this time, there were nearly 4 million Christians in the Roman Empire alone. Thus, the prophecy of Jesus had been literally fulfilled. The grain of mustard seed had become a tree, which had begun to cover the earth. That is the depaganization of the hearts and the homes of men. For the first 300 years that Christianity, Catholicism, the Catholic faith was preached to men. At that point, after 300 years, when God saw that there were enough good Catholics so that you can have Catholic rulers and Catholics to populate the nation, God then began to convert nations. The depaganization of nations now begins 300 years later. We're going to read about the dogma that Christ didn't come just to convert men, but also nations. The Old Testament prophesies this, that when the Messiah comes, he's going to convert nations. We read about this in Zechariah chapter 2, verse 10 to 11. Sing praises and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come. I, referring to Jesus Christ, will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to thee. And we read in Psalm 21:29, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he shall have dominion over the nations. Now we're going to read Jesus Christ and other New Testament prophecies that prove that Jesus Christ came not to just convert men, but nations. We read about this, Jesus Christ himself, when he was talking to the apostles before he ascended into heaven, in Matthew 28:19, he said to the apostles, "Go forth and baptize all nations in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." He also said, Jesus, in John 12:31-33, "If I be lifted up from the earth," when he's crucified, "I will draw all things to myself, not just men, but also nations." And we read in the book of Acts, chapter 15:17, that the residue of men may seek after the Lord, and all nations upon whom my name is invoked, saith the Lord, who does these things. So he also came to convert nations, not just men. All right, now, this is logical. It's a logical conclusion that when you have enough Catholics living in a state and they're outnumbering the non-Catholics, that eventually they're going to take over the state. There is going to be a Catholic state, and when it gets to a very enormous proportion, you're going to have Catholic states. And it was God's will, too, because God's telling us, I'm not just the God of the soul, I'm the God of the world, the temporal world. I created this world. My will is for you to have a Catholic kingdom. And logic also dictates that when you do have enough Catholics populating the area, then and rulers start to convert, then you're going to have Catholic nations. Now, when the Catholic nations, Jesus also was prophesying to his apostles, because another heresy is out there that Jesus Christ doesn't kill anybody. Well, then you're denying that he's the God of the Old Testament, because he's the same God. The God in the Old Testament, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is the most holy Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He's eternal. He has no beginning, and he has no end. He was around in the Old Testament. He's around in the New Testament. It's the same God. He wants to convert souls, and he's merciful, yes, but he only waits so long for you to repent, and then he kills you if you don't repent. That's how he brings peace upon the world, by wiping the peace, by bringing the evildoers and take them away from it and creating a Catholic peaceful kingdom. But Jesus Christ himself told his apostles, he says, there's going to be a time. When he told them to first go out and preach when he was there, he says, don't take anything with you, no sword, no scrib, no purse. Just go out and preach, because it's not time for the sword yet. First 300 years of the preaching, not time for the sword where we're coming to kingdoms of nations. Although even St. Peter, by the power of God, killed Ananias and Sapphira when they didn't pay him the tithes. God killed them directly. But now they're going to actually go, God Jesus Christ is telling them there's going to be a time when you're going to take up the sword and fight for a kingdom. Jesus says this in Luke 18:7-8. And will not God, first he talks about God being a God of revenge, who kills people in the Old and the New Testament. Jesus says this in Luke 18:7-8. And will not God revenge his elect who cry to him night and day? And will he have patience in their regard? I say to you that he will quickly revenge them. Jesus Christ speaking here, who's God himself also. God will quickly revenge them. And we read there where he tells the apostles, there's going to be a time when Catholics are going to have to take up the sword and take a kingdom and defend a kingdom. We read about this in Luke 22:36. But now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise a scrip, and he hath not, let him sell his coat and buy a sword. Buy a sword. Jesus Christ is telling them there's going to be a time when you need to take a sword, conquer a nation to make it Catholic, and then defend it with that sword. Jesus explicitly again says this in Luke 19:27. This is Jesus Christ speaking. But as those for my enemies who would not have me reign over them, bring them hither and kill them before me, says Jesus. Kill them before me. And that's Jesus prophesying that the first 300 years we have to first convert hearts. Because without the heart converting, what good is going to be a temporal kingdom? How could you have a Catholic kingdom if you don't got Catholics, quite frankly? Today, you could call yourself a Catholic kingdom, but you're not. You have to be true Catholics, good Catholics, to have a Catholic kingdom. Without that, you don't got a kingdom. So the first 300 years, you need to convert men. You need to have good Catholics so you can have the kingdom. The first hero and great saint that God called to start converting the nations was the Holy Emperor St. Constantine. One of the greatest saints of all time. I call him the Joshua of the New Testament. God called him when he was a pagan. Did miracles to let him know he is a true God. Eventually, it was not too long after that, when he called Constantine, the Emperor Constantine eventually converted. And he became a Catholic. And he became a good Catholic. And he became a saint. At first, he believed the Christian God was one of the gods of the many gods. Then he believed he was the only God. And when he believed he was the only God, that was his true conversion. And you're going to read stories about him in here, great stories about him. And you're going to read about the first victory that they had, the first sign that Satan was chained up. He's already been chained, but his chaining up is now leading to the progression of Catholic nations becoming Catholic, is when he called, when God, Jesus Christ, appeared to St. Constantine, in, when he was awake in the sky and in a dream, and he told him to go to battle and beat the Emperor Maxentius at the Battle of the Milvian Bridge, all right? And this took place in the 10th month of 312 A.D., the Battle of the Milvian Bridge. And he called Constantine to fight under the Christian banner and gave him the victory. And then when he beat Maxentius, he divided the kingdom with the Emperor Licinius. And right after that, several months after that, in thanksgiving to the Christian God, to the Catholic God, he passed the Edict of Milan in the second month of 313 AD. And for that, what that said was, for the first time, the Christian religion, the Catholic religion, will now be tolerated in the Roman Empire. The pagan Roman Empire is now going to tolerate Christianity. And that's the progress of how it starts. The nation first tolerates Catholicism. Then Catholicism becomes the favored religion of the nation. And then Catholicism becomes the only religion of the nation. And that's the total conversion process of a nation. And once a nation becomes a total Catholic nation, woe to it if it tries to go backwards and to tolerate false gods and go the other way. Once you get the Catholic nation, you have to fight, live, and die for it. If you don't, that means you're not truly Catholic and you're not worthy of God. That's the process of how the nations were converted. That's the process of how the pagan Roman Empire became non-pagan and became the Catholic or the Holy Roman Empire. It was first pagan. Now here comes Constantine thanking the Catholic God for his victory at the Battle of Milvian Bridge by passing the Edict of Milan and tolerating Catholicism as one of the many religions that are tolerated. And that was a big thing. They were now out to build churches and come out of the catacombs, and their persecutions were abating. We're going to read about this in the church history again by the heretic Reverend John Lowe. And it says, the long struggle between Christianity and paganism was decided in the year 312. Before the walls of Rome, Maxentius, a brutal and debauched tyrant, who made himself master of Italy and Africa after the death of Galerius, determined to make war on Constantine in order to bring all the West under his authority. Constantine anticipated his design and marched into Italy with an army of 25,000 men. Maxentius had 100,000 men. He was way outnumbered, 4-1. When he was approaching Rome, he saw, as he later assured his biographer, the heretic Eusebius, under oath about midday, a cross of light in the heavens, around which were woven the words, in hoc signo vinces, which means, in this sign thou shalt conquer. And it was this sign right here, the holy cross of our Lord, and this is what he saw when he was looking into the heavens. It's called the Laborum, I think, the Laborum. The following night, Christ appeared to him in a dream, and told him to adopt the cross as his standard instead of the Roman eagle. And he says, put that on your shields and go to battle with the sign of Christ. Thereupon, he ordered the monogram of Christ to be painted on the shields of his soldiers and a standard made after the pattern of the cross, which he had seen, to be borne before him. Now, not only did he show him when he was awake, he also gave him a dream to confirm it. Confident of the divine aid, Constantine awaited the attack of the enemy. Maxentius had caused the Sibylline books to be consulted, the pagan sibyls. And the ambiguous answer had been, the foe of Rome shall perish miserably. Thus blinded, he thought that Constantine was the foe of Rome. He says, well, that Constantine's the foe of Rome. He's going to be defeated. Thus blinded, he crossed the Tiber by the Milvian Bridge, north of Rome, and risked a decisive battle on the 27th day of the 10th month, 312 A.D., after a severe struggle, his army fled in wild disorder. Thousands perished in the waters of the Tiber, among them Maxentius himself. I think he drowned in the Tiber. The impression which this victory made on the pagan world was tremendous. The God of the Christians had proved his superiority over the gods of the capital, all the pagan gods. Constantine entered the city amid the rejoicings of the people. Under the triumphal arch, which the Senate and people erected to him, and which is still standing amongst the ruins of the city of the Caesars, his great victory is ascribed to a decree of God. Constantine himself caused his own statue to be set up, holding in his hand the standard of the cross, the Labarum, with the inscription, "Through the saving sign have I freed your city from the tyrant's yoke." In the following year, Constantine and his colleague Licinius, the ruler of the East, met in conference at Milan and agreed to concede to the Christians throughout the empire unrestricted freedom of worship and to restore to them all the property which had been confiscated during the persecutions. The agreement was known as the Edict of Milan, which took place really just several months after that. That was on the second month of 313 AD. The victory of Christianity over paganism was the purest ever won, for it was won by witnessing and enduring, by loving and suffering, by pouring out innocent blood of martyrs for 300 years of the blood of the martyrs. It was won by weak men and women, slaves often opposed to the mightiest of governments, and all the social and intellectual pride and prejudice of the civilized world. It was the blood of the martyrs that paved the road for Constantine's great victory and the beginning of the converting of the nations, the beginning of the depaganizing of the nations. Shortly after that, Constantine was baptized by Pope Saint Sylvester, and you got to read about the miraculous baptism. I'm just going to read this here real on this to tell you that not only it took a couple, I don't know exactly how long, but I know he became a Catholic at least before 325 AD because he called the Council of Nicaea and presided over it. So you can't preside over a council and call it unless you're Catholic. And so we definitely know he was baptized by 325 AD, sometime between 313 and 325. And we're going to read about the miraculous circumstances of his baptism. Now, we're saying he first believed in the Christian God, but he also believed maybe the pagan gods might be true, so he's one God amongst the other gods. So it was a process that he was converting. This event, I'm going to read to you right now, is the event that absolutely converted him to believe that the Catholic God is the only God. He's not just one God of the other gods, or the most powerful God of the other gods. He is the one and only God. There are no other gods. It's this event, his baptism by Pope Sylvester, that made his total conversion. We read about it in the Roman Breviary from the 12th month, 31, first day of the 12th month, Saint Sylvester, Pope and Confessor. Sylvester was chosen as the successor of Pope Melchiades under the reign of the Emperor Constantine. This emperor, having been advised by his physicians to seek the cure of his leprosy by bathing in infant's blood, was visited in his sleep by the holy apostles Peter and Paul. The pagans were trying to, he had leprosy. God struck him with leprosy to punish him because he wasn't converting quick enough and to scare him. And the pagans told him to, they don't tell the whole story here, but they tell you a good part of it. And so they said, look, if you kill all these infants and bathe in their blood and offer up to the false gods, they'll cure your leprosy. So it says, he had, having been advised by his physicians to seek the cure of his leprosy by bathing in infant's blood, was visited in his sleep by the holy apostles Peter and Paul. They bade him to refuse the sinful remedy of the bath. If he desired to be cleansed from his leprosy, go to Sylvester, who was then hiding on Mount Soracte, that having been regenerated in the saving waters of baptism, he should give orders that churches after the manner of the Christians should be built in every part of the Roman Empire, and that he should destroy the idols of the false gods and worship the true God only. Constantine, therefore, obeying the heavenly admonition, caused the most diligent search to be made for Sylvester and ordered him, when found him, to be brought to him. This being done, and the pontiff having shown Constantine the portraits of the two apostles he had seen in his sleep, the emperor was baptized. So he's saying, is this what they looked like? They had pictures of them back then. So Sylvester showed Constantine the pictures of Peter and Paul, and he said that was them. And the emperor was baptized and healed and became zealous for the defense of the propagation of the Christian religion. It says a light came down from heaven. The leprosy left him immediately. He was healed. Another part of the story, which I read in it, this is a short version of it. He didn't want to bathe into the blood of the infants. He says, I can't see killing. The mothers were crying for their infants who were going to be killed. And he says, I don't want to take these babies away from these mothers and kill them for my leprosy. So he refused it. Because he refused that and wouldn't do it, then Apostle Peter Paul appeared to him because he did that good deed. And they appeared to him and told him this. That was the part they don't include in here. But after he was baptized, he was miraculously cured. A light came down from heaven. His leprosy was gone. And right after that, then of course he was exceedingly zealous for the defense of the propagation of the Christian religion. By the persuasion of the Holy Pontiff, Constantine also built several basilicas, which he enriched with sacred images and most princely donations and gifts. He moreover granted permission to the Christians publicly to erect churches, which previously they were forbidden to do. And we read from the Roman Martyrology on the 12th month of the 31st day. At Rome, the birthday of Pope St. Sylvester I, confessor, who baptized Emperor Constantine the Great and confirmed the Council of Nicaea, after performing many other holy deeds, he rested in peace. And then on an inscription in an ancient obelisk in front of St. John Lateran, we read, I translated, you're looking right now at the Latin, and it says, Constantine, who conquered through the cross, was baptized here by St. Sylvester and propagated the glory of the cross. So we have these official sources, the Roman Martyrology, the Roman Breviary. We have other breviaries. We have this inscription on the obelisk outside of St. John Lateran, all that testify that St. Constantine was baptized by Pope St. Sylvester. Now, beware of the lie hatched by the Arian heretic Eusebius Pamphilius, who was the bishop of Caesarea. He tells people in his chapter 26 in his Life on Constantine that St. Constantine was not baptized until he was on his deathbed in 337 AD, and that he was baptized in Nicomedia. Now, Nicomedia was a hotbed of Arianism. Now, the implication is that then Constantine died as an Arian heretic. Now, he never actually said he was an Arian heretic. He never said he believed in the Arian heresy. He didn't tell you even who baptized him, but that's the implication. Now, the first contradiction to this lie is it first contradicts all the official reports from the Roman Breviary and Roman Martyrology that I just read to you, and the inscription on the obelisk outside of St. John Lateran. It also contradicts St. Constantine, who had to be Catholic, by at least 325 AD, because he called the Council of Nicaea, the first Council of Nicaea, and he presided over the council. No non-Catholic is ever allowed to call, let alone preside over a Catholic council, let alone an ecumenical council, which was in 325 AD. So the teaching is that he was baptized by Pope St. Sylvester I in 324 AD, a year before that. Now that's the thing all the church fathers and a lot of the other people came up and use as their bulwark evidence, saying there's no way that this guy is going to be able to preside over a council in 325 AD unless he were already baptized and already Catholic, which refutes Eusebius Pamphilius' lie that he was baptized on his deathbed in 337 AD. It also contradicts St. Constantine's many professions of the faith in which he professed the Orthodox dogma against the Arians that Jesus Christ is true God and true man. As God, uncreated, as man, born in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He presided over and approved of the First Council of Nicaea's profession of faith, which is a Nicene Creed. The ultimate approval was Pope St. Sylvester I. That's when it made it infallible. But he presided over the whole council and even ended it before, later on, Pope St. Sylvester I confirmed it. So he's sitting through the council. He's confirming this. He's professing the Nicene Creed, which states, I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. That's what the Arians hate, that one substance. And was incarnate by the Holy Spirit, and the Virgin Mary was made man. And in many other places, he's professing this dogma. And four, he's refuting the Arian heretics. He's condemning them. He condemned Arius, and he's casting them out and telling people not to believe in him, to not to follow him. Now, there were Arian heretics that he tolerated until it was certain that they were Arian heretics because there was ambiguity. Now, let's talk about Eusebius, Bishop Caesarea. He was a sneak. In the beginning, he hid his heresy. Then he would preach the dogma, and then he would hold it. Then he would deny the dogma. Then he was ambiguous. Then he was told later on to go out and condemn the Arians, but he never would. He was too friendly with them, very socially friendly with them, never really wrote against them. So when you look, when all of his works were examined and looked at, you see this guy was an Arian heretic, Eusebius of Pamphilius. But it wasn't that easy in the beginning, because he would then come out and say, no, I do profess the Nicene Creed, but he would explain it in a whole other way. So he's very sneaky. And also, St. Constantine would tolerate Arian heretics when he would call them to a council in order to try to convert them, like Arius. and he tried to convert him. And and Arius professed the dogmas. And St. Constantine said, well, if you're telling the truth, fine. If not, may God curse you. You're going to be punished by God. That's when he left. And right after that, his stomach burst out and he died. So in other words, all the evidence is against St. Constantine being an Arian heretic. So beware of that lie. And if you want, I'm going to get into detail in a book I'm writing now, which is called St. Constantine the Great, the lie that St. Constantine was an Arian heretic. Beware of that lie, okay? Now, this is a letter of the Holy Emperor St. Constantine that he wrote to the heretic Eusebius respecting the building of churches. And in this letter, Constantine is well aware of the fact that God used him as the first instrument to cast Satan out of the Roman pagan empire, to start bringing Christ to the nations. He's aware of this, and this is Constantine's own words. Constantinus Augustus, the great and victorious to Eusebius, I am aware and am thoroughly convinced that as the servants of our Savior Christ have been suffering up to the present time from nefarious machinations and tyrannical persecutions, the fabrics of all the churches must have either fallen into utter ruin from neglect or through apprehension of the impending iniquity have been reduced below their proper dignity. But now that freedom is restored and that dragon, Satan, through the providence of God and by our instrumentality, thrust out from the government of the empire. There it is. There's Satan being cast out, the beginning of Satan being cast out of the pagan Roman Empire. A great feat, a great miracle. If God's power didn't go before him, and that he could have never done it. If you can imagine being pagan all those years, and now this is an utter offense to them. He says, I think that the divine power has become known to all, and that those who hitherto from fear or from incredulity or from depravity have lived in error will now, upon becoming acquainted with him who truly is, be led into the true and correct manner of life. Exert yourself, therefore, diligently in reparation of the churches under your own jurisdiction, and admonish the principal bishops, priests, and deacons, and other places to engage zealously in the same work, in order that all the churches which still exist may be repaired or enlarged, and that new ones may be built whenever they are required. Now we're going to read about how God used Constantine to purify the Holy Land. For these 300 years, the Holy Land was desecrated. And they built pagan temples up upon the holy places, Jesus' sepulcher and the cross where our Lord died, because the pagan Romans then took over the Holy Land, and they built pagan temples and statues all over Jerusalem and the Holy Land. Constantine, the Holy Emperor St. Constantine, his Holy Mother, St. Helena, went in there and purified the Holy Land. They were the ones, St. Helena, he used to find the Holy Cross and to find the Holy Sepulcher where our Lord was buried after 300 years. Another great sign. We read about this in the life of Constantine by the heretic Eusebius. He's writing this in 340 AD, too. He's an eyewitness to this. After these things, the pious emperor addressed himself to another work truly worthy of record in the providence of Palestine. This is chapter 25, by the way. And then we're going to read several chapters following that. What then was this work? He judged it incumbent on him to render the blessed locality of our Savior's resurrection an object of attraction and veneration to all. He issued immediate injunctions, therefore, for the erection in that spot of a house of prayer, and that he did not, on the mere natural impulse, on his own mind, but being moved in the Spirit by the Savior himself. For it had been in time past, endeavor of impious men, or rather, let me say, of the whole race of evil spirits, through their means, to consign to the darkness of oblivion that divine monument of immortality. The sepulcher of our Lord he's talking about here. And also the cross, they did it with that too. Then, as through their purpose have been effectually accomplished, they prepare on this foundation of the sepulcher a truly dreadful sepulcher of souls by building a gloomy shrine of lifeless idols to impure spirit, whom they call Venus, and offering detestable oblations thereon on profane and accursed altars. For they suppose that their object could not otherwise be fully attained than by thus burying the sacred cave beneath the foul pollutions. These devices of impious and wicked men against the truth had prevailed for a long time, up to the time of Constantine. Nor had any one of the governors or military commanders or even of the emperors themselves ever yet appeared with ability to abolish these daring impieties, save only that one who enjoyed the favor of the King of Kings, St. Constantine. And now, acting as he did, under the guidance of the Divine Spirit, he could not consent to see the sacred spot of which we have spoken, thus buried through the devices of the adversaries, under every kind of impurity and abandoned to forgetfulness and neglect. Nor would he yield to the malice of those who had contradicted this guilt, but calling on the divine aid, gave orders that the place should be thoroughly purified, thinking that the parts which had been most polluted by the enemy ought to receive special tokens through his means of the greatness of the divine favor. As soon then as his commands were issued, these engines of deceit were cast down from their proud eminence to the ground, and the dwelling places of the error, with the statues and the evil spirits which they represent, were overthrown and utterly destroyed. Nor did the emperor's zeal stop here, but he gave further orders that the materials of what was thus destroyed, both stone and timber, should be removed and thrown as far from the spot as possible. And this command also was speedily executed. The emperor, however, was not satisfied with having proceeded thus far. Once more, fired with holy ardor, he directed that the ground itself should be dug up to a considerable depth of the soil, which had been polluted by the foul impurities of demon worship, and transported to a far distant place, because they were offering up blood sacrifice to false gods with the animals, and the blood sunk into the ground. He dug up all the way so there would be deep down into it, and took all that dirt and threw it out. This is the zeal for God. This also was accomplished without delay. But as soon as the original sacrifice of the ground beneath the covering of the earth appeared immediately, and contrary to all expectation, the venerable and hallowed monument of our Savior's resurrection was discovered. He didn't even know it until he's just doing this to purify the Holy Land and found the Holy Sepulchre. Then indeed did this most holy cave present a faithful similitude of his return to life, and that after lying buried in darkness, it again emerged to light in the nations and the states, and afforded to all who came to witness the sight of a clear and visible proof of the wonders of which that spot had once been the scene, a testimony of the resurrection of the Savior, clearer than any voice could give, the finding of the holy tomb which our Lord rose out of. He also used the holy emperor St. Constantine and his mother St. Helena to find the holy cross. We're going to read about that now. This is from a Roman missal on the finding of the holy cross on the third day of the fifth month. Introduction. At the beginning of the second century, the Emperor Hadrian had Calvary and the Holy Sepulchre covered with earth on this. So it's the Emperor Hadrian that actually had these things buried. He was a pagan Roman emperor. On this terrace, he erected a statue of Jupiter and a temple of Venus where the cross was. The Empress Helena, St. Helena, Constantine's mother, raised them to the ground. And in digging up the soil, they discovered the nails and the Holy Cross, glorious trophy to which we owe life, salvation, and resurrection. We also read about this finding of the Holy Cross in the life of Constantine, again by the heretic Eusebius, in his chapter 30. Victor, this is Constantine writing. It's a letter from Constantine to Macarius, respecting the buildings of the Church of our Savior. This is again from Constantine. Victor Constantius Maximus Augustus, to Macarius. Such is our Savior's grace that no power of language seems adequate to describe the wondrous circumstance to which I am about to refer. For that the moment of his most holy passion so long ago, buried beneath the ground, should have remained unknown for so long a series of years, until its reappearance to his servants, now set free through the removal of him who was the common enemy of all, is a fact which truly surpasses all admiration. For if all who are accounted wise throughout the world were to unite in their endeavors to say somewhat worthy of this event, they would be unable to attain their object in the smallest degree. Indeed, the nature of this miracle as far transcends the capacity of human reason, as heavenly things are superior to human affairs. For this cause it is ever my first, and indeed my only object, that as the authority of the truth is evincing itself daily by fresh wonders and miracles, so our souls may all become more zealous, with all sobriety and earnest unanimity, for the honor of the divine law. I desire therefore especially that you should be persuaded of that which I suppose is evident to all besides, namely, that I have no greater care than how I may best adorn with a splendid structure that sacred spot which under the divine direction I have disencumbered it, I disencumbered, as it were, of the heavy weight of the foul idol worship, a spot which has been accounted holy from the beginning in God's judgment, which now appears holier still, since it is brought to the light a clear assurance of our Savior's passion. And then the last quote on him, we're going to read about how he purged Constantinople, also made it his capital. So he purged Constantinople as part of the pagan Roman Empire of all its idols and built up holy places. We're going to read about that again in the life of Constantine by the heretic Eusebius, book 3, this is chapter 48. How he built churches in honor of the martyrs and abolished idolatry in Constantinople. And being fully resolved to distinguish the city which bore his name with especial honor, he embellished it with numerous sacred edifices, both memorials of martyrs on the largest scale and of other buildings of the most splendid kind, not only within the city itself, but in its vicinity. And thus at the same time he rendered honor to the memory of the martyrs and consecrated his city to the martyrs' God, Jesus Christ. Being filled too with divine wisdom, he determined to purge the city, which was to be distinguished by his own name, from idolatry of every kind, that henceforth no statues might be worshipped there in the temples, or those falsely reputed to be gods, nor any altars defiled by the pollution of blood, that there might be no sacrifices consumed by fire, no demon festivals, nor any other ceremonies usually observed by the superstitious. If he's around in the Renaissance era, with any decent army, he'd have to kill everybody. And he would have done that if he was around. But there might have been somebody who had the spirit of him, but he had no army and it wasn't the time. What a different spirit this is from the Renaissance church. What a different spirit this is. Now, here clearly we see God is beginning to convert the Catholic nations. Now, no victory is easily won, not the converting of men, nor the converting of nations. It's a battle that the church is now winning, but they still have losses. They're going to win the war for 1,000 years, because we already read Satan's chained up for 1,000 years. So the church has 1,000 years to make this great progress. She's going 2 steps forward, 1 step backward. She still gets persecuted by some other emperors that come around, like Julian the Apostate, came around and tried to abolish Christianity, but he got defeated. And then they went 2 more steps forward. Another pagan emperor will come around and try to stifle the Catholic religion. They will go 1 step backward. But when they were victorious over him, they will go 2 steps forwards again. So they were progressing. That's the way it happened with the conversion of souls, too, on Pentecost Sunday. Men were converting. 2 steps forward, 1 backward. You had the Arian crisis, which is 1 step backward. But then after they defeated it, they went 2 steps forward. So now you have a struggle. Nothing is fought without a battle. Our Lord said the kingdom of God must be taken by violence. It's going to be a battle. It's going to be a struggle. You're going to lose some battles. There's going to be some, because the pagan Romans are furious now. The devil's chained up, by the way. It doesn't mean he totally lost his power. It means his power is greatly limited. So he doesn't have the power he had before that to dominate. So he doesn't have as much power as he had, but he still has power. He still gets very angry. His people are going to fight to reinstate pagan Rome. They don't want to see pagan Rome fall. It took quite a while before it was completely, totally eradicated. Constantine was the beginning of this. Now, another great emperor was, and I believe a great saint, he should be a saint at least, is the emperor saint Theodosius the Great. And he was ruling with 2 other emperors, and they were splitting up the Roman Empire into 3 parts. He was ruling with Gratian, Valentinian, and Theodosius the Great was ruling the Roman part of the empire. And he's known, I think it was the Roman, or it might have been the Eastern, I'll check that later. But he's very famous for writing the Theodosian Code. It's one of the first written codes of the civil and also of the Catholic civil state and ruling Catholicism through the states, called the Theodosian Code. And you're going to read some of the decrees that he passed in the Theodosian Code in year 380. And this one's from the 27th day of the second month in 380 AD. And they actually have all the emperors consigning to it. Emperors Gratian, Valentinian, Theodosius the Great decreed by imperial edict that Catholicism is the religion of the Roman state. This edict is contained in the Theodosian Code. 16.1.2 PR and 16.1.2.1. Now we're going to read the Theodosian Code. Concerning the most exalted Trinity and the Catholic faith, and providing that no one shall dare to publicly oppose them. The emperors Gratian, Valentinian, Theodosius to the people of the city of Constantinople, We desire that all people subject to our benign empire shall live under the same religion that Peter the Apostle gave to the Romans, the Catholicism, and which that said religion declares was introduced by himself, in which it is well known that the Pontiff Damasus and Peter, Bishop of Alexandria, a man of apostolic sanctity, embraced, that is to say, in accordance with the rules of apostolic discipline and the evangelical doctrine, we should believe that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit constitute a single deity, endowed with equal majesty and united in the Holy Trinity. He goes on to say, we order all those who follow this law to assume the name of Catholic Christians, and considering others as demented and insane, we order that they shall bear the infamy of heresy. And when the divine vengeance which they merit has been appeased, they shall afterwards be punished in accordance with our resentment, which we have acquired from the judgment of heaven, dated at Thessalonica on the 3rd of the Calends of March, during the consulate of Gratian Consul for the fifth time in Theodosius. Now, this particular code, this is a great code when you read it, and this is now making Catholicism the only religion of the state in the nation, and enforcing it by these laws. And another great emperor, who I believe was a saint too, was the Emperor St. Justinian. He repeated the Theodosian code canons in his own code called the Justinian Code. So you can find these Theodosian codes, canons, in the Justinian Code, and he adds other codes. He's another great emperor, who I believe should be a saint, who passed great laws defending Catholicism in the state as the only religion. It's found in the Justinian Code, if anybody has it, in Volume 12, Book 1. I didn't put the title down here, but in Decree 1. But all this is going to be in a book, so if you want to get the exact sources, I'll have it in a book. Now we're going to read about the great emperor, saint, I believe he should be a saint, Theodosius the Great, and other things that he did as an emperor. We're going to read this from the Heretical Catholic Encyclopedia article, Theodosius the First, Roman emperor, also known as Flavius Theodosius, born in Spain about 346, died at Milan, 17 January 395. Theodosius is one of the sovereigns by universal consent called great. He stamped out the last vestiges of paganism, put an end to the Arian heresy in the empire, pacified the Goths, left the famous example of penitence for a crime, and reigned as a just and mighty Catholic emperor. During all his reign, Theodosius took severe measures against the surviving remnants of paganism. In 388, a prefect was sent around Egypt, Syria, and Asia Minor for the purpose of destroying temples and breaking up pagan associations. You see, the states are being depaganized. It was then that the Serapeum at Alexandria was destroyed. Libanius wrote a lamentation about the destruction of the Faunus of the gods. Theodosius refused to allow the altar of victory to be restored in the Roman Senate. Pagan sacrifices, omens, and witchcraft were to be punished as lese majestas. It's a death penalty. It's like a treason against the state. In short, his laws put an end finally to the occult, at any rate, as far as open and public use is concerned, drove paganism completely underground. It still existed, but underground. They're hiding. They're sneaking around. Catholicism is ruling supreme. The state has now conquered paganism. All right. And now again, even after Theodosius, there's still battles where paganism tries to come up. She never really started to succeed until the year 1000. As we just said, as you remember I said, Satan was chained for 1,000 years. When he gets unchained, then he starts to repaganize the world again. But now, the Catholic nations are beginning to become, Catholic, progressively two steps forward, one step backward. Now, and another event that is worth mentioning, which is a very epic moment, the Pantheon is where the Romans had all their false gods in the Pantheon. You know, and in the beginning, Caesar even wanted to include Jesus Christ amongst the Pantheon of gods. But the Catholics were saying, he's not just one god among the other gods. Do me a favor, don't even put him up there. But at least he looked at him as a god. You know, he's come from the pagan perspective. A Catholic cannot never do that. But so the Pantheon was the temple of all their false gods. Well, in the 7th century, Pope St. Boniface IV converted the Pantheon into a Catholic church. It was a major event. And that was one of the Romans' last vestiges that they had, in which they were trying to keep up and have some vestige of their pagan memories. But we're going to read about this here in the Heretical Catholic Encyclopedia under Pope St. Boniface IV. Boniface obtained leave from the Emperor Phocas to convert the Pantheon into a Christian church. And on 13 May 609, the temple erected by Agrippa to Jupiter, the Avenger, to Venus, and to Mars, was consecrated by the Pope to the Virgin Mary and the martyrs. Hence the title of St. Maria Rotunda. It was the first instance at Rome of the transformation of a pagan temple into a place of Christian worship. And he removed all the idols, destroyed them, reconsecrated the place, and turned it into a Catholic church. What have they done since the Renaissance? They've done the opposite. They've removed some of the holy statues and brought the pagan ones back in. They redid. They undid. It's the repaganization. We read again about this event from a Catholic Roman missal on the first day of the 11th month, All Saints Day. Now, this is quoting from the missal. On May 13th, 610, the pagan, they say 610 months, the pagan temple of Agrippa called the Pantheon, since its dedication to all the pagan gods under the Emperor Augustus, was consecrated as a Christian church by Pope Boniface IV under the title of Our Lady of the Martyrs, many of whose relics were brought from the catacombs. The feast of this dedication took later a more universal character, and the temple was consecrated to St. Mary of all the saints. The feast of All Saints heretofore recalls the triumph of Christ over the pagan deities. That was another great victory of coming to power in the temporal arena by taking over this pantheon and turning it to a Catholic church. All right, now, if I got it, I think we'll finish this. I'll take a little drink on this. We're going to go on to Charlemagne. And that's the end of this first part.
Like, I'm hearing
people, because they don't want you to know about that.
That's right.
They don't want you to know about it.
Who knew?
People living in this world, they want to follow Bozo. They want to follow Harry Potter. They want to follow Goofy.
I know why they trashed Constantine.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
I know why they went after
you read about this great man.
Him they have done so much smoke and mirrors about him.
Him and Charlemagne. Oh. Those are the two. They kill him. Because they didn't only talk, they brought him to the temple arena. And when that happens, you start converting even more people, because now you have control of the state, and you make it more fertile ground for converting people. The devil is most furious. Most furious. And none of these guys. And, you know, even Charlemagne is still called a saint in certain parts in Germany and France. They celebrate his day as a saint. Constantine, what a big lie they did. It, you know what? This was all believed up to around the 13th century, 1300s or 1400s, when the humanists came along and denied a lot of this stuff and started spreading lies that he was baptized by Eusebius. The donation of Constantine was false. He mentions his own conversion and the donation of Constantine about how he was cured from the leprosy, how that he refused to do the infant because he refused to let the... So he goes, it's a guy, this guy, you know how you know that they lied about him? You can't do the great things he did without being blessed by God and going forward. And we know it was God's will. The Protestants try to tell you, Protestants, that Christ doesn't have a temporal kingdom. Constantine was evil. That was the beginning of the evil Catholic Church when she came to power and started persecuting people. So they say, you mean to tell me that God Almighty himself has no right to rule in a kingdom? Who created the whole earth? He owns the earth? He doesn't have, and that's what the Protestants believe. Protestants don't like Constantine. Yeah, at least, no, I don't know about all of them. Maybe the Anglicans
might. He has the right simply because he wants to save souls.
Yes, and that's the biggest thing, because once a nation becomes Catholic, it's...
Yeah. Why didn't I learn that in school?
You know what we learned about? George Washington and Abraham Stinken. What do I care about these bums? I don't care nothing about them. Benjamin Franklin was a warlock. He offered up human sacrifices, infants, in his home in England. Benjamin Franklin. These guys... They were our heroes. They filled, I told the brother, I was talking to the kids the other day, I said, you know why they want you to go to school? So they can brainwash you with their humanities.
Yeah.
They want you to learn their history, their sociology, their psychology, and their philosophy. It would be okay if you just took maybe like mathematics and science. They want to brainwash you with their ideologies, their false way of thinking and believing. And they want you to also get together with non-Catholic kids and be corrupted by them.
Not even their science now.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, you're right.
You're right. You're even corrupt in science, too. A lot of them. We're now going to talk about, if not one of the greatest, I think maybe the greatest, Holy Roman Emperor, Saint Charlemagne. I call him the King David of the New Testament era. Saint Constantine was the Joshua. I call Saint Charlemagne the King David. The miracles that God worked through him. The way he united the empire. The way he conquered the pagan nations and converted them and put them under the yoke of Christ, a just and holy yoke. The way he destroyed the idols and Catholicized the nations is nothing short of miraculous. It's followed by miracles that God has done for him. Before I even read this, I have to state the first miracle, one of the biggest miracles. God allowed him to find the body of the good Saint Anne, the relics of the good Saint Anne that was hidden and lost for a long time. And it was a miraculous way that he found it. I spoke about this in one of my lectures. I'll post it up here so you can look at it. That sermon is my Feast of St. Anne sermon. It's ASR 187, and you can find where at 27 and a half minutes is when I talk about Charlemagne's miraculous finding of the body of the good St. Anne. And you can read about it, but he was the one that God allowed to find the relics of the good St. Anne in a most miraculous way. But God gave St. Charlemagne multiple miracles. And he can literally, they all, I think as historians would even agree, he's the founder of what they now call Europe today, who united all these nations, but it was under a Holy Roman Empire, Catholic Empire. And we're going to read about the great events of Charlemagne and all the pagan nations he conquered and Catholicized by God's grace, God using the Holy Emperor St. Charlemagne. And that's from the 8th and 9th centuries. We're going to read from the liturgical year by the heretic Abbot Garinger. In many churches, especially in Germany, there is kept on the second feast of the martyr Agnes, the feast of the pious Emperor Charlemagne, the greatest of Christian princes, who ever made it his glory to use his sword in the service of Christ and his church. More than 30 churches in Germany still keep the feast of this great emperor. Charlemagne was valiant, wise, and moderate. He was a warrior without ambition and led an exemplary life. This monarch, to whom were subject France, Catalonia, Navarre, and Aragon, Flanders, Holland, and Friesland, the provinces of Westphalia, Saxony, as far as Elbe, Franconia, Swabia, Thuringia, and Switzerland, the two Pannonias, that is Austria and Hungary, Dacia, Bohemia, Istria, Liburnia, Dalmatia, and even Sclavonia. And finally, the whole of Italy as far as southern Calabria. That's the whole empire he ruled, and he ruled it peaceably. They loved him as the king. They obeyed him willingly. And a lot of these places that you read about, he depaganized them and went in there and conquered their pagan emperors and then converted them by God's grace. Had the evangelists going and preach the gospel. This monarch signs himself in his glorious capitulary, I, Charles, by the grace of God, and giving of his mercy, king and governor of the kingdom of the French, devoted defender of God's holy church, and her humble champion. Never had the Roman Pontiff a more devoted or more obedient son. He waged war mainly with a design to favor the propagation of faith among the infidel nations. He marched into Spain that he might free the Christians from the yoke of the Moors. He brought the churches of the kingdom into closer union with the apostolic see by establishing the Roman liturgy in all the states that were under his scepter. After having waged war for 33 years with the Saxons, he at length brought them into subjection, imposing no other law upon them than that they should become Christians. He obliged all landowners to erect a cross of wood in their fields as an open confession of their faith. He rid Gascony, Spain, and Galicia of idolaters and restored the sepulchre of St. James to what we see it to this day. He upheld the Christian religion in Hungary in an 8 years campaign. And in fighting against the Saracens, he always made use of the victorious spear wherewith one of the soldiers opened our Savior's side. God favored by many miracles all these efforts made for the spreading of the faith. Thus the Saxons, who were laying siege to Sigismund, were struck by God with fear and took to flight. And in the first rebellion of the same people, there sprung up from the earth a plentiful stream wherewith was refreshed Charles' whole army, which had been without water for 3 days. And yet this great emperor could scarce be distinguished by his dress from the rest of the people, and almost always wore a hair shirt, never appeared in his gilded robes, save on the principal feasts of our Lord and the saints. He gave alms to the poor and to pilgrims, not only at his regal residence, but in every part of the world, by sending them monies. He built 24 monasteries, to each of which he sent what is called the golden letter, weighing 200 pounds. He founded 2 metropolitan and 9 episcopal sees. He built 27 churches, We find Charlemagne legislating against public immorality with all the zeal and energy of a man whose life was not tainted with anything of the kind. In a capitulary given during the pontificate of St. Leo III, he thus decrees, "We forbid, under pain of sacrilege, the seizure of the goods of the church and injustices of whatsoever sort, adultery, fornication, incest, illicit marriage, unjust homicide, etc. For we know that by such things kingdoms and kings, yea, and private subjects, do perish. And whereas, by God's help, and the merit and the intercession of the saints and servants of God, whom we have at all times honored, we have gained a goodly number of kingdoms, and won manifold victories, it behooveth us all to be on our guard, lest we deserve the forfeiture of these gains by the aforementioned crimes and shameless lewdness. We know of a truth that sundry countries wherein have been perpetrated these seizures of the goods of the church, these injustices, these adulteries, and these prostitutions have lost their courage in battle and their firmness in the faith. Anyone may learn from history how the Lord hath permitted the Saracens and other people to conquer the workers of such like iniquities. Nor doubt we that the like will happen likewise to us, unless we abstain from such misdeeds. For God is wont to punish them. Be it therefore known to all our subjects that he who shall be taken and convicted of any of these crimes shall be deposed of all his honors, if he have any, that he shall be thrown into prison till he repent and make amends by a public penitence, and moreover that he shall be cut off from all communication with the faithful, for we shall grievously fear the pit whereinto we see others to be fallen. All hail, faithful and beloved servant of God, apostle of Christ, defender of his church, lover of justice, guardian of the laws of morality, and tenor of them that hate the Christian name. The hand of the victor of Christ purified the diadem of the Caesars, and put it on thy venerable head. The imperial scepter and globe are in thy hands. The sword of the victories won for God is girt on thy side. The supreme pontiff has anointed thee, king and emperor, bearing thus in thyself the figure of Christ in his temporal kingship. Thou didst so use thy power as that he reigned in and by thee. And now he recompenses thee for that love thou hast for him, for the zeal thou had for his glory, and for the respect thou didst ever evince to the church his spouse. He has changed thy earthly and perishable royalty into that which is eternal. In his heavenly kingdom thou art surrounded by those countless souls whom thou didst convert from idolatry to the service of the one true God." We're going to read another one from an ancient missal in Aix-la-Chapelle on the feast day of St. Charlemagne, and this is the sequence. "O thou that so joyously celebrates the memory of King Charles the Great, sing thy praises to the King of Kings. This is the brave soldier of Christ, the leader of the invincible army. He prostrates his enemies by tens of thousands. He weeds the earth of its cockle, and with his sword cleanses the harvest from the tares. This great emperor, the good sower of the good seed, the prudent husbandman. He converts infidels. He overthrows the temples and the false gods and breaks the idols. He subdues haughty kings. He establishes the reign of holy laws and justice." And St. Charlemagne, and he got this from his father Pepin, another holy ruler, his special mission was to also defend the papacy. We're now going to speak of another miracle that God did with St. Charlemagne. His body was uncorrupted 200 years after he died. St. Charlemagne died on the 28th day of the first month in 814 AD. And he was buried in a vault in Aachen Cathedral, sitting on his throne. 814 AD. About 200 years later, in the year 1000, the Holy Emperor Otto III entered the vault with some courtiers, and he found him sitting on the throne, and his body was uncorrupted. And we're going to read about that in an account from, this was recorded by Otto of Lomello, one of the courtiers who entered the vault with Otto III, which is reported in the Chronicle of Novalesia. And I quote, "So we went in to Charles. He did not lie, as the dead otherwise do, but he sat as if he were living. He was crowned with a golden crown and held in his gloved hands a scepter. The fingernails had penetrated through the gloves and stuck out. Above him was a canopy of limestone and marble. Entering, we broke through this. Upon our entrance, a strong smell struck us. Kneeling, we gave Emperor Charles our homage and put in order the damage that had been done. Emperor Charles had not lost any of his members to decay, except only the tip of his nose. Emperor Otto replaced this with gold, took a tooth from Charles' mouth, walled up the entrance to the chamber, and withdrew again. End quote. And there was also a gospel in there under his, was it under his hand? And there was other holy items in there. He had some St. Stephen's dirt from St. Stephen's burial place. And so there's other some holy items in there. This is very important. This is a first-hand testimony of the Holy Emperor Otto III testifying to this miracle, too, and the finding of the body. Then in 1165, the Emperor Frederick Barbarossa re-entered the vault, found him again sitting on the throne, and then he took his body and reinterred him into a casket so we can show him. Because that's when he was being canonized by Alexander III. Now, he was canonized by Alexander III, but as we know, he was an apostate anti-pope at that point, 1165. But this is a secret that they keep from a lot of people, that he was actually even canonized at all, and he was. And we refer to him as a great saint because of the evidence before us, because he truly is, his whole life and his whole tenor and his faith and all that. But anyway, that's when he went in there, and he put him in a casket so he can bring him around, they can venerate him. Now, after that, in 1215, Frederick II had his remains reinterred into another into a shrine, a casket of gold and silver, known as the Karl Shrine, the Shrine of Charlemagne. And that's where he remains until today. It's a very holy-looking shrine with holy pictures on it, as you can see here in this picture. Now, beware of those who try to discredit the Holy Emperor Saint Charlemagne, or to give credit to these pagan idolaters that started to desecrate God's holy places with images of the false gods and the idols of mythology. They say that Charlemagne was buried in the Proserpina sarcophagus, which is a pagan sarcophagus with all mythological gods around it. And they want you to believe that Charlemagne got that sarcophagus for himself to be buried in and willed to be buried in. That's a humongous, giant lie. And it's one that's being spread around today and believed by everybody because all the modern historians are repeating it. And it doesn't have even one shred of evidence to back it up, let alone the fact it's contradicting the testimony. And here's what we have. It's contradicting the first-hand testimony of the Holy Emperor Otto III and his courtiers who went in there, saw him in a vault, sitting on a throne, not in a casket. And it also contradicts the Emperor Frederick Barbarossa's testimony when he went in and saw him sitting on a chair and put him in a casket. So you'd have to call the Emperor, Holy Roman Emperor Otto III and all his courtiers a liar, all the historians that recorded that a liar, all right? And you have to believe these modern lies that he was buried in this Proserpina sarcophagus. It also contradicts St. Charlemagne's decrees in his kingdoms, in which he abolished all idolatry and all false gods, and he enforced it. He didn't just teach it, he enforced it. He had them destroyed, and he had them smashed. And it also contradicts the empirical evidence of the stuff we have from today, the images that he allowed in his kingdom, which were all holy images or neutral images of animals, but nothing of false gods, nothing of idols, nothing whatsoever, and they have a lot of evidence of this. So there's no way this guy was buried in a pagan sarcophagus, the Holy Roman Emperor Saint Charlemagne. It's a humongous, giant lie that was hatched by the Freemasons and the Jews. And from the information I have, I think it started, from the information I have, at least in the 18th century. I'm going to study it a little more in detail, and I'm going to give you more information on it in a separate lecture titled Saint Charlemagne's Burial in Tombs. And it's also going to be either a book or an article titled the same. I'm going to go into more detail on it. When you look at all the evidence, it's unbelievable. They have no evidence whatsoever. None. They admit it even. They come out and say, well, so why are you teaching it? It's based on the most, it's sort of like what they're trying to tell you today, that Pontius Pilate wanted to kill Christ in spite of the Gospels refute them. It's the same kind of lie that's going on here. So be warned of these people. Why are they doing that? And just recently they discovered, they took Charlemagne's bones out of this a shrine of Charlemagne, and they investigated it. This is like in the late 2013, and came to the conclusion that really is him. It's height. He had a bad knee, and so they say it really is his bones. Fine, okay. But when I was looking at an article from Fox News, they were reporting this finding, and they showed the Proserpina sarcophagus in there and said, here's where Charlemagne was buried. So you would believe that they took his bones out of that sarcophagus. But even the people that believe that lie, that he was originally buried in that, don't believe that anymore, because they know since at least 1215 he was in the shrine of Charlemagne. That's where he is. He wasn't taken out of that sarcophagus. Even the people that started the lie don't believe that. But Fox News wants you to believe that he was buried in that, and that's where they got the bones out, and he's still in that. It's a lie from Fox News. Why are they doing it? Because they want to discredit the whole Catholic, go back completely even to these first 1,000 years and say, guess what? The whole Catholic Church has been worshiping idols from the time of St. Peter. Christ is false. They're all false. That's what they're trying to do here. So be wary of that. What I just told you here is not just... It's also, if you want to find a record of that, it was originally recorded in the Chronicle of Novalesia, and it's also in the Monumenta Germanae Historica Scriptoris, 7, Book 3, 32. And you have a lot of testimonies back there, and there's not one shred of evidence to defend what they're saying. They're bold-faced liars, is what we're talking about. They've done the same thing to Constantine also. So be aware of that. And in the future, I'm going to be doing a video on that very shortly, and it'll be in a book, either in a book titled St. Charlemagne the Great, or it's going to be in a separate article. Some of St. Charlemagne's greatest heroes was St. Augustine, whom he loved reading the City of God, St. Constantine, and St. Theodosius. And he was imbibed by this holiness. And here's what our job is to do. That's the last Holy Roman Emperor I'm talking about as far as the depaganizing of the nations now. But there are others, a few others that came after him. But what our job to do here is, if it isn't broke, don't fix it. Do what works. What worked for St. Constantine? What worked for St. Charlemagne? What worked for the apostles when they first started to convert men? The pure, unadulterated Catholic faith being preached to men with strength and vigor, condemning all heresies and idolatries and pagan gods and false gods and errors, denouncing the people that are practicing these things and calling them to conversion. And when you rule a state, you rule it with a strong arm to defend God's Catholic law, to God's Ten Commandments as taught and promulgated by His Catholic Church. That's what you do. I'm going to look at what canon laws these guys used, the Theodosian codes. Charlemagne was given a canon law from Pope Hadrian. He gave him a canon law called the Dionysian canon law, which he added stuff to. It's called the Hadriana Dionysian Code. And I want to look at that code. I want to look at the Theodosian code. I want to follow the codes these guys followed. I want to look at the church fathers that they followed. I want to look at the dogmas that they followed before the Renaissance church came around and undid everything that they did. If you want to be Catholic and have a hope to save your soul, believe and do what was believed and done for the first 1,000 years. What worked for them will work for us. After the 1,000 years, when Satan was unchained, all hell broke loose. We're going to go over that tomorrow. To see how saints have hated, despised, disrespected, rejected, smashed, destroyed all idols and false gods, see RJMI book, The Desecration of Holy Places, God's Decrees Against Idols, Idolatry, and the Desecration of Holy Places. After 1,000 years of the depaganizing of the world, Satan was unchained, and the world then began to become progressively repaganized. Idols and false gods were loved or at least liked, respected by men, and eventually then by nations. We read in the Apocalypse 27, that after that 1,000 years that Satan was chained, he's unchained. We read about that in Apocalypse chapter 20, verse 7. And when the 1,000 years shall be finished, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and he shall go forth and seduce the nations, which are over the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, and shall gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. So we already said that he was chained when Christ died on the cross. And it's the common opinion that Christ died in 33 AD. And that 1,000 years of chaining is literal. I'm going to prove that in this lecture. And so we go 1,000 years forward, and Satan was unchained in 1033 AD. And that's when the great apostasy began and the repaganization of the world. We're going to prove that through several different opinions. One of the common opinions of the Old Testament church fathers, during the Old Testament, the Jews, the faithful Jews, and of the church fathers themselves, which I'm going to read here, is that the age of this whole world, from the time of the creation of the world and Adam and Eve to the second coming of Jesus Christ, is going to reflect the 6 days of creation, each day representing 1,000 years. So they believe from the time of Adam and Eve to the end, second coming of Christ is going to consist of 6,000 years. They call it the six ages of the world. We're going to read about that here in a Wikipedia article, The Six Ages of the World. St. Augustine taught that there are six ages of the world in his On the Catechizing of the Uninstructed. Augustine was not the first to conceive of the six ages, which had its roots in Jewish tradition. But he was the first Christian to write about it, and as his ideas became central to the church, so did his authority. The theory originated from a passage in 2 Peter, but of this one thing be not ignorant, my beloved, that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. 2 Peter 3:8. The interpretation was taken to mean that mankind would live through 6 1,000-year periods, or days, with the seventh being eternity in heaven, or according to the Nicene Creed, the world to come. And the seventh day is the day of rest, the eternal day when Christ comes the second time, recreates the new earth, and it lasts forever, the day of rest. Now, I've been doing my own chronology, and I was following other chronologers. There's quite a few chronologies that agree with this, that it's only going to be 6,000 years. You have some people who are off, some people say 8, 9, 10. It's not like a matter of heresy or not, but they differ. But you got to very beware of these evolutionist heretics that start telling you that the world is like billions of years old. That's heresy. And we're not going to talk about that here. But we are going to talk about the general accepted ranges is between 6,000 to maybe 10,000 years. I agree with this opinion here. I think it's a literal 6,000 years. I'm doing my own chronology now from the beginning of the scriptures, and I'm at the same thing with 4,000 years of the Old Testament era. And the Old Testament era ended when Christ died on the cross. When Christ died on the cross, that started the New Covenant era. So from the time of the creation of Adam and Eve to the time that Christ died on the cross in 33 AD is 4,000 years. Then we have 2,000 more years left of the New Covenant era, and then Christ comes the second time, right in that era. So we're talking about, and I believe it's going to be exactly to that, or at least very close to that. So what we're talking about then is 33 AD, 2,000 years from then is 2033, which is right around the corner. Which I mentioned in other of my apocalyptic lectures, you know, that if Christ comes in 2033, Antichrist reigns for 3.5 years, if literal. You go back 3.5 years, he's coming to power around 2029 or 2030, when you have the literally 3.5 year reign of the Antichrist. And by 2033, the whole world is wrapped up. That's 6,000 years from the time of Adam and Eve to the second coming of Jesus Christ. I believe in that, that opinion is a literal opinion. And we're already talking about Satan now being unchained after 1,000 years of when he was chained up when Christ died. So he's unchained in the year 1033. That means the great apostasy is going to last for 1,000 years. And indeed, all the evidence we've been presenting to you already can show and prove to you that the great apostasy did begin in the 11th century. And if the exact date would be 1033 when Satan was released from his prison. And a little thing needs to be mentioned here, that when somebody's released from a prison, he then goes out and starts to organize people, put them under his yoke, and start perverting people. He doesn't pervert the world right away. It takes time. So Satan is now unchained. He goes forward 2 steps, but backwards 1 step. He's still losing some battles, but now he's going to be winning more battles. He's going forward 2 steps and back 1 step. The Catholic Church and good Catholics are going forward only 1 step and backwards 2. The power of the Catholic Church is declining. The Catholic faith is being corrupted. Catholics are falling away from the faith. The nations are falling away from the faith progressively as you go along. And it takes time for that to happen. But it's a progressive decline from the 11th century forward. And all the evidence shows that and proves that. Now, we're going to talk about here also about the thing we're saying, the days. So if you're talking at this last... great apostasy is going from 1033 to 2033. That would be the last day or the sixth day of creation. And that would be considered, and in scriptures many times they refer to one day or the last day as 1,000 years. Or it can actually mean several things. And this is what we're going to get into right now. This last day we're talking about is the sixth day. It's the last 1,000 years of the existence of this world before Christ comes the second time. And we're going to prove that last day can mean that in the Bible, but it means other things too. And we're going to give you several different things in which when we read about the last day or the last days, what it means. The last day can mean the whole New Covenant era, such as recorded in the book of Acts, chapter 2:17, which speaks of Pentecost Day in 33 A.D. And it says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith the Lord, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." Now that says last days, so you can even take that another way. That's the fifth and the sixth day. Because really, the fifth and the sixth day is the whole New Covenant era. The last days could mean the 3.5-year reign, the last days. So it could mean the 3.5-year reign of the Antichrist, which he will rule the world, which is also referred to as the end times. It can mean the literal last day of the world, the day of the general judgment. Quote from Job 19:25, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and in the last day I shall rise out of the earth." That's when all the bodies are put, the souls are reunited with their bodies, and it's a general judgment. And we read in John 11:25, "Martha saith to him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." That's the general resurrection, the literal last day. And again, John 6:55, "He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath life everlasting, and I will raise him up on the last day." Here, last day means a literal last day of this fallen world, which is when the general judgment takes place. Last day could also mean 1,000 years or 1 day. We read about that in 2 Peter 3:8. "But of this one thing be not ignorant, my beloved, that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." And that's the context we're taking it to mean when he's talking about Satan being chained for 1,000 years, and we talk about the six ages of the world, and the great apostasy lasts for 1,000 years, the sixth day, the one day, and it lasts 1,000 years. That's how we're taking that to mean that. We're going to prove that too by some other things right here. Now, when you read Apocalypse 21:3, it talks about Satan being chained for 1,000 years. And then it says he's going to be released for a little time. This is very important. We're going to quote on here. I'm going to read it again. It says Apocalypse 21:3, "And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the old serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should no more seduce the nations till 1,000 years shall be finished. After that, he must be loosed, unchained, for a little time." Now, a lot of people try to use that to say, "Hey, Rich, you're wrong, because if that 1,000 years, he was unchained in 1033. Well, from 1033 to 2033 is 1,000 years. That's not a little time. So some people are of the opinion that that little time means the 3.5-year reign of the Antichrist. So he's going to be released right at the beginning of the 3.5-year reign of Antichrist. And so that 3.5-year, they think that means a little time. I'm going to prove to you definitely, without a doubt, why that's a wrong opinion. It's a very incorrect opinion. So they would say that the 1,000 years that he's chained represents the whole New Covenant era. The whole New Covenant era. I'm going to disprove that to you right now for several reasons. First of all, a little time to God, 1,000 years is a little time in the eyes of God. We're first going to prove that. We're going to quote a scripture right here from Psalm 89:4. "For 1,000 years in thy sight are as yesterday, which is past, and as a watch in the night." So the King David's saying 1,000 years in the eyes of God is as if one day. So this little time that he's talking about is literally 1,000 years. But in the eyes of God, it is a little time. We're going to prove that that little time, how little time is also used in other verses to mean thousands of years. Isaiah, the holy prophet Isaiah, who lived 700 years before the coming of Jesus Christ, was prophesying about his coming and about the salvation of mankind. And this is recorded in Isaiah 56:1. "Thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come, and my justice to be revealed." Near to come. So Isaiah is saying that the Redeemer is near to come. And that was 700 years before he actually came. All right? Now we also read in the book of the Apocalypse, it's referring to the whole time from when Satan fell from heaven to the second coming of Jesus Christ, that whole period of time. And Satan was already on the earth, fallen, before Adam and Eve was created, because he tempted Eve. So you're talking about now at least the 6,000-year period of time is referred to as a short time in the book of the Apocalypse. We're going to read that, chapter 12, verse 12. "And the great dragon was cast out, the old serpent is called the devil and Satan, who seduces the whole world, and he was cast onto the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. Because the accuser of our brethren is cast forth, he accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of the testimony. They loved not their lives unto death. Therefore rejoice, O ye heavens, and you that dwell therein. Woe to the earth and to the sea, because the devil has come down onto you, having great wrath, knowing that he hath but a short time. So the whole time from when Satan was cast down unto the earth before Adam and Eve was created, first tempted Adam and Eve, to the second coming of Jesus Christ is referred to as he only has a short time. And that's 6,000 years being referred to as a short time. So we're showing you other biblical verses that that short time or little time also can mean thousands of years. And my point in this was that the little time that Satan's released is 1,000 years, from 1033 to 2033, not right before the reign of the 3.5-year reign of Antichrist. Now I'm going to prove that to you by logic and empirical evidence. If Satan was unchained right at the beginning of the 3.5-year reign of Antichrist, before Christ comes a second time, he has no time to seduce the men and to seduce the nations and to draw them away from the Catholic faith and to turn them into paganism. He needs time to go out there and to pervert the Catholic faith so he can pervert Catholics, corrupt them, knock them out of the church, make the Catholic nations fall away from the faith so they would accept the Antichrist. If Satan's not released well before that and already paves the road for the coming of the Antichrist, nobody's going to believe him, or very few people are going to believe in him. Maybe just the Talmudic Jews will believe in him, but not certainly the whole world. Satan needs more than 3.5 years. Actually, you're not even giving Satan any time. If you say that, he's unchained right at the beginning of the 3.5-year reign of the Antichrist. If that happens, then the world's not corrupted yet. There is no great apostasy. St. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2-3, there must become a great revolt first before the man of sin is revealed. And that great revolt is the seducing of the nations and men, falling away from the Catholic faith and church in great numbers, while pretending to be Catholic, nominal Catholics, nominal Catholic nations, and then eventually no Catholic nations at all. As a matter of fact, we have no Catholic nations today anymore. We even haven't had any Catholic nations for hundreds of years. We may have had a few that call themselves Catholic today, but they're only nominal Catholic nations. They fell away long ago. So the great apostasy, the unchaining of Satan, the seducing of the world, already took place. That's my other empirical evidence I'm presenting to you. That if you go back and look from the 11th century forward, you see the progress of Catholic nations all becoming bad Catholic nations, being divided, and eventually not even nominal Catholic nations, Catholic in name only. And now, as we have today, they're not even Catholic in name at all. They're secular nations. There is no Catholic nation in the world today. And this was going on for 1,000 years. So the seduction, the unchaining of Satan, has already been going on for a long time. And he needed to do this so that when Antichrist begins his 3.5-year reign, they're going to sign on the dotted line because they're going to all be corrupted. If he's just released at the beginning of 3.5-year reign of Satan, only the Talmudic Jews would accept him. And the Freemasons maybe. But you still have a bulk of Catholics in the world and Catholic nations. False. It's false because we have the evidence of the great apostasy beginning from the 11th century forward. A lot of your historians agree that from the 14th century forward, the Catholic Church was on the decline. They're wrong. It really started in the 11th century. But I think it's almost unanimous that they will look at the 14th century and say everything then was on the decline. Then came the Protestant revolts. The nations split into Protestant nations, Catholic nations. Then the Catholic nations became nominal Catholic nations, and then they weren't even nominal Catholic nations anymore as we have today. And this has been going on by at least, the historians will agree, at least 700 years. And it's actually been going on for 1,000 years, and it's starting in the 11th century. So this proves when you read that Apocalypse 27, it's a very big point too. Because people were saying, well, it says Satan's then going to be released for 1,000 years, and only for a little time. Yeah, a little time. And that little time is the 1,000 years from 1033 to 2033. It doesn't mean the last, right at the beginning of the last 3.5-year reigns of the Antichrist. Now, we also read that when Satan is unchained, and we're already talking about him seducing the nations, drawing them away, he's gathering them together so that they're going to worship the Antichrist when he appears, when he shows up. So you need to have that work done. All that has to be happened before the Antichrist comes to power, or the whole world's not going to follow him. Now, we're going to read about what I call the Galilean verses, where our Lord God tells us that all the nations of the world are going to end up following the... They already are following the Antichrist today. Most of them don't even know, but they are. There's no Catholic nations anymore. You've got these one-world nations united today in power blocks. They're all being united together, and they're all serving the Antichrist, whether they know it or not. But we're going to read about what I call the gathering verses. Apocalypse 20-7, which I think I just read that. You know, Apocalypse 20, verse 7. And when the 1,000 years shall be finished, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and he shall go forth and seduce the nations, which are over the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, and shall gather them together to battle, the number of whom is this, the sand of the sea. He gathers the nations together. That doesn't happen at the beginning of the reign of the Antichrist instantaneously. He's unchanged, all the nations are gathered. No, it doesn't. We read in Apocalypse 16:13-14, and I saw from the mouth of the dragon, who is Satan, from the mouth of the beast, the Talmudic Jewish Antichrist, and from the mouth of the false prophet, apostate nominal Catholic ruler, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are the spirits of devils working signs, and they go forth unto the kings of the whole earth to gather them to battle against the great day of Almighty God. And that takes time. The first thing Satan got into was he overtook the papal throne and put apostate antipopes up on the throne, apostate anticardinals, and took them over. And he's been seducing for now 1,000 years, the whole world. He's gathering together the nations. The nations have fallen away. We read about that in Apocalypse 19-19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat upon the horse and with his army. And this gathering together does not happen when Satan's released on the very day. Here's the Antichrist at the beginning of the 3.5-year reign of Antichrist. He doesn't get unchained and then do all that work in one day. No way. It's illogical, and it's against the empirical evidence, which I just proved to you. The great apostasy started long ago. And going back again to that verse, it proves that when we're talking about Apocalypse 20:1-3, verse 3, and it says, they will bound him for 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and seal him up for 1,000 years. And he will not seduce the nations till 1,000 years shall be finished. 10:33, and after that he must be loosed a little time, and that little time is 1,000 years from 10:33 to 2033 when Christ comes the second time. Now, you could we're talking about this last day as lasting 1,000 years. It also refers to, in context too, literally the last days or the last day. This whole 1,000-year period of time at the turn of the 11th century. Which is like 1,000, year 1,000. A lot of saints, or maybe even so-called Catholics, I don't know if they were all saints or not back then, you know, but they were of the opinion that the world was already now at the end. We're coming to the end of the world. This is the last day. They saw the corruption. We have Peter Damian's testimony about the great corruption. He believed he was living in the last days. He said he was living in the last days. Others believed they were living in the last days. And guess what? They were right. They were living in the last days. The last day is 1,000 years. It began in 10:33. And they saw all the signs. And even though they may have thought it would have happened in 100 years or 200 years or 300 years, 1,000 years is still a little time. So they were correct that it did begin then. And it was the last days. And they actually, any good Catholic who's living through these periods of time would have seen the decline. That you're no longer gaining. You're losing. Every time we gain a step, we lose too. We're going backwards. Everything is falling apart. They would have seen it right in front of their own eyes. So these verses that I'm reading to you right now refer to the great apostasy, and they began in 10:33. And I'm going to read from 2 Timothy 3:1-5. Know you also that in the last days shall come dangerous times. Men shall be lovers of themselves, covetous, haughty, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, wicked, without affection, without peace, slanderers, incontinent, unmerciful, without kindness, traitors, stubborn, puffed up, and lovers of pleasure more than God, having an appearance of, indeed, of godliness, having an appearance of godliness of good Catholics. They appear to be good Catholics, and they're not, but denying the power thereof, now these avoid. And we read in 1 Timothy 4:1-2, now the Spirit manifestly saith that in the last times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to spirits of error and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisies, and having their conscience seared. That's 1 Timothy 4, 1-2. You can see all of this in the great apostasy. It was a down. The faith they first began to deny was the scholastic scholasticism, which is heresy, the glorification of philosophy, and then he started to glorify mythology and immorality, and that was all going side by side and desecrating holy places. All of this you see is happening in front of your eyes. And these now we're starting in 1033 forward. We read in 2 Peter 3, 2-3, that you may be mindful of those words which I told you before from the holy prophets and of your apostles, of the precepts of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that in the last days there shall come deceitful scoffers walking after their own lusts. 2 Peter 3, 2-3. We read in 2 Timothy 4, 3-4, for there shall be a time when they shall not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires they shall heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, who will indeed turn away their hearing from the truth, and will be turned on to fables. 2 Timothy 4, 3-4, to scholastics and all the other modern theologians, not just the scholastics. You had modern theologians sprouting off of the scholastics that were even worse than them. Now we also read about the last days in 2 Peter 2, 1-2. But there were also false prophets among the people, apostate antipopes, apostate cardinals, even as there shall be among you lying teachers, now who shall bring in sects of perdition and deny the Lord who brought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many shall follow their righteousness, to whom the way to truth shall be evil spoken of. Evil spoken of. Denying our Lord, when you deny the salvation dogma, and you say non-Catholics can be saved, Talmudic Jews, Muslims, who do not believe in Jesus can be saved, that is the denial of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that dogma was denied in a big way starting in the 16th century forward. And it progressed from there down. The theologians first taught it, then the apostate anti-popes and apostate anti-cardinals and bishops held the heresy, then the priests held it, and then the laymen held it in the late 19th century. This is what's going on. All what I just read to you is not just the 3.5 year reigns. It's been going on for 1,000 years, as my evidence proves, in this great apostasy series that you're looking at, you should be looking at, and the desecration of holy places, which is in your face. For people to put up idols in the church, you have to be as bad as anybody can be. You have to be the worst kind of idolater, immoral heretic that you can. So, this last day, this last 1,000 years, the great apostasy began in 1033 and is progressing forward. As a matter of fact, Jesus Christ said that when he comes the second time, there's going to be so few Catholics left in the world that he's going to say, is there any faith at all on the earth? Everyone knows that verse here, Luke 18:8. The Son of Man, when he cometh, shall he find, think you, faith on earth? So all the people you're looking around at today to call themselves Catholics during this great apostasy, going back 1,000 years now, and we read about it, that they believe they're serving God, are nominal Catholics. They are not true Catholics. They are pretenders. They are phony balonies. They either put the Mass before the faith, and all they care about is the Holy Mass, and they go to Mass on Sunday, and they think it's going to save them. Like most of the nominal Catholics we know, they don't even know what a heresy or a dogma is. They don't even read the Holy Scriptures. They don't study their faith. And then you got the pseudo-intellectual scholastics who only study the scholastics and the modern theologians and deny the church fathers and all the holy great popes like Pope St. Gregory the Great, St. Leo the Great, and all the great teachings and all the way they behave, the way they acted. If they don't act the way the church fathers and the true Catholics act, they are completely opposed to the Catholic Church's teachings and the Catholic faith and the way Catholics are to behave. Which means you have to condemn sin, you have to condemn all crimes, you have to denounce sinners, and you have to punish them if it's within your power. And this has been also one of the big crimes they've been committing the last 1,000 years. They don't do any of these things. They're committing massive sins of omission and even fall into heresy by teaching you're not supposed to condemn anything, or you're not supposed to denounce anybody, or you're not supposed to punish anybody. That's why you have that apostate anti-pope freak, Francis, what did he call him, the first, saying that he had a homosexual cardinal out there and they told him he's a homo, and he said, I can't judge him. If you can't judge him, then who can judge him? So he stays in there as a homo? And what do you think he's going to do? His seminary is going to be floated with homos. He's only going to put homos in there. And if he believes that with the homosexual cardinals, what is he going to do with the pedophile priests? Nothing. You know, he always came out now and he apologized. I'm sorry, I take responsibility. Well, you know, the people have been abused, rightly said, I don't want to hear your apologies anymore. I want action. I want action. I want you to condemn people by name. I want to know who they are. I want them defrocked. I want them cast out of the priesthood. None, this is, I'm just giving you an obvious example of today. This has been going on for 1,000 years with heretics and other types of sinners. They don't punish them. They don't denounce them. And you need to get to this position so people can wallow in their sins and not even have any remorse of conscience and be told they're being saved. This is what's going on. He calls himself a Catholic. That guy is so far from Catholic. Indira Gandhi was more Catholic than him. And he was a Hindu who worshipped 20,000 gods. So what we're talking about now is 1,000 years of nominal Catholics calling themselves Catholics, and they know nothing about the Catholic faith at all. Nothing. That's like a guy telling you he's a basketball player and he never even doesn't even know how to play basketball. Doesn't even know what a basketball looks like, but he tells you. You can say anything. You can say you're like you can say you're a dog or you're a cat. You can say anything, but that's not what you are. We had a guy in here that a modern theologian believes that you are whatever you believe. You know. Now we're going to give you some verses that prove our Lord Jesus Christ, even King David. You know, this nominal Catholic thing is not new. Even in the Old Covenant era, they had nominal Jews. Jews who called themselves Jews, as if they were faithful Jews, but they weren't. We call them nominal Jews and we call them nominal Catholics. King David speaks about this in Psalm 77, 36 to 37. He says, "They loved him with their mouth, and with their tongue they lied unto him, but their heart was not right with him, nor were they counted faithful in his covenant." They called themselves faithful Jews and that they were faithful to the true God. But King David's saying, but you lied to him. You weren't faithful to him. And you weren't faithful to his covenant. You were not a faithful Jew. You were an apostate. You were a nominal Jew spiritually. They were apostates. Jesus Christ says this in Mark 7, 6. He says, these people honor me with their lips and their heart is far from me. And vain do they teach me. Vain do they worship me, teaching the doctrines and precepts of men. All right. So he's saying they're heretics. You say all they do is they call themselves Catholics, but they're not. St. Paul says this too in Titus 1:16. He says they profess that they know God, but in their works they deny him, being abominable and credulous unto every good work reprobate. In their works they deny him. Look at the idols up on the wall. I believe in you, Catholic God. I believe in the Catholic God, but I got Apollo, the false god, up in this place, and they got false gods on their doors. No, you don't. You don't believe in the true God. You're lying. You're lying to everybody. So this has been going on in a big way for 1,000 years. All right? And don't be surprised at this. What happened in the time of Noah, folks? Everybody know the story of Noah? How many people were saved from that period of time before the flood? Noah and his 7 family members. The rest were drowned. Wicked evildoers. You better wake up now and look at the facts I'm presenting to you. These are facts. Nobody can deny the fact that there's not one nation in the world today that is a Catholic nation. They don't even call themselves Catholic, but maybe Argentina and maybe one or two other nations that are nominal Catholic nations. But they're not even Catholic nations. The great apostasy is upon us for 1,000 years. We're at the last stages. We're at the stages where it's the worst it can ever get. The world is now ripe and ready for the reign of the Antichrist. And unless you listen to what I am telling you here now, you're going to be in his camp. And worse than that, when you die, you're going to go to everlasting hell. So let this be a warning to everybody who's listening to this lecture. Let this be the day of your salvation. 2 Corinthians 6:2. For now is the acceptable day, for behold, now is the day of salvation. You listen to what I'm saying now. Everything's backed up by dogmatic teachings. Go back to what the church has been teaching for the first 1,000 years. And if anybody denies anything after that, they got no link with tradition. They are bums, liars, and pretenders. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. This recording was produced by Mary's Little Remnant, 302 East Joffrey Street, Truth or Consequences, New Mexico, 87901-2878. And can be accessed on my website at www.johnthebaptist.us.